Right, we're looking at the books of 1 and 2 Kings, which detail the rise and fall of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. And so Israel in the north, you know, they never had a good king. And in the south, they only had a few good kings. And there were also four mediocre kings, but only four good kings, all right? And with so many bad kings, and there's a long list of bad kings, I thought it'd be easier to simply talk about, just for a couple seconds here, remembering the good kings, okay? The good kings are four, and so here they are. You've got Asa in 1 Kings 15, Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22, Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 through 20, and then Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23, where we are this evening. In chapter 21, we discovered and studied about the rule of the most wicked king in the southern kingdom of Judah, and that was Manasseh. It is the south that we're focused on now. As the northern kingdom fell to Israel, what date in BC? They fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and that happened back in chapter 17 and 18. And after the good king Hezekiah, it's very, very unfortunate and sad that his son Manasseh undid all of the great reforms of his father's rule, plunging Judah into full-throttle idolatry. And Manasseh was by far the wickedest king that Judah ever had, and thus he wasn't buried with other kings. He was buried in a garden. His son, Amon, reigned in his place for only 2 years. He unfortunately followed in his father's footsteps, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And he died. He was not buried with the kings. He was buried in a garden, just like his dad. His son, Josiah, now reigned in his place. And what's interesting, too, you look at contrasts in Scripture. And so the darkness of the rule of Manasseh and his son, Amon, really makes the arrival of Josiah in chapter 22 even more remarkable. And so when we see Judah moving farther and farther from God, there was God preparing a king who would lead one of the greatest revivals in history. Chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And so here's Josiah. He begins ruling as a king as an 8-year-old, if you think that's appropriate. He probably had a lot to learn. He most likely had leaders and advisors and spiritual mentors around him at that time. But when you look at the whole of verses 1 and 2, it really accounts for his whole life and rule that we see, especially in chapter 23 and then the summary in verses 21 through 25 of that chapter. And his reign was better and more godly than his grandfather Hezekiah and even King David. And what's remarkable about this is that even though Josiah had a bad dad and he had a really bad grandfather, he ended up doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. He ended up being one of the best kings ever. And his past didn't define his future. And I just thought, wow, what a great application. Is that no matter what our testimony past is in our life, or no matter what our past was growing up, or what kind of parents we had or didn't have, your past doesn't define your future. It's true. Godly people can come from ungodly homes. And it points to the fact that every single generation has to make a choice. And your family tree, no matter how broken or singular or branched or cut off, doesn't have to determine your spiritual legacy. So you may have grown up in a horrible environment, but you don't have to walk down that path, and you don't have to carry that heritage forward. And you could say, you know what? All that stuff that happened, it ends here. And that's because of the power of Jesus Christ. He's set us free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that true? That's absolutely amazing. John 8:36, we know this well. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we look at this passage, like many passages in 1st and 2nd Kings, I want to let you know that the parallel passage to this in Chronicles is 2 Chronicles 34. So if you like taking notes, if you want to put a little note in your Bible, if your Bible doesn't already have it, 2 Chronicles 34. And there, in 2 Chronicles 34, we find that Josiah earnestly starts seeking the Lord at age 16. 2 Chronicles 34, I'll read verse 3 here. For in the 8th year of his reign, how old was he when he started to rule? 8 years old. So 8 plus 8 is 16. So simple math tonight. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And then in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And so even after this, he continued to purge Judah of idolatry, which is quite significant. And so these next verses describe what took place when Josiah was 26 years old. All right, and what we need to know is that when we try to reconcile 2 Chronicles 34 with this passage, 2 Chronicles 34 points out more stages in his life with ages. And this is a little bit more summarized. So down to verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. And let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So here we see that after 57 years of wicked rule from Josiah's dad and Josiah's grandfather with the idolatry and the hedonism, they stopped caring about the temple. It just fell into disrepair. And Josiah knew that this project needed leadership. It needed organization, and it needed funding. Some leader needed to step into the situation to change the status quo. And so he makes the appropriate decisions to get things going in the right direction. And what I see here is that before this great revival comes, the temple is repaired physically. And it's probably easier to see the physical things rather than the invisible things of the heart and of the soul. And sometimes we begin fixing and tackling physical aspects of our lives only to come to find out that in that process of fixing what is outwardly broken, we find, oh, the problem is inside. The problem is with me. And while this is good, Josiah thought that the greatest need at that time was repairing the temple. He thought that this is our first priority. And it's not a bad thing to do. But God knew, and we'll see this in the text, he knew the greatest thing was the restoring of the word to the people, getting people to hear the word and apply the word to their lives. When I think about when we first came to Calvary Chapel here 18 years ago, it's hard to imagine that, but 18 years by the grace of God, and the people, the fellowship here, they were without a shepherd. And Jesus told us that without a shepherd, the sheep end up being scattered. It's not right for sheep to not have a shepherd. And so the people were kind of in disrepair, as was the building in disrepair. And we we came, and the first thing we did was we just started teaching the Bible verse by verse, and we said, we're going to do, you know, this series in Matthew on Sundays, and we're going to do this series on Wednesdays. We're going to get the leadership structure straightened out. But then in tandem to that, with the building being in such disrepair, we needed to do something about that. And so we started cleaning, and we started painting, and we repaired the cupola up top, and did all these repair projects, and we kind of did it in tandem. And over the years, what we've seen is that as the church body grew healthy and just grew in the Lord, the building too kind of had a similar track of what was going on. So it was really interesting to see how God worked all that out. So we got down to verse 8. Oh, the other thing I wanted to tell you is you might be asking the question, well, why are they not asking for an accounting from these contractors? I mean, shouldn't there be some accountability there? Well, if you think about it, they already proved themselves to be faithful. And we do this a lot, and maybe you've experienced this, where instead of having a bid for the whole project, if it's a remodel or if it's an addition or maybe if it's something custom or specific, oftentimes contractors, they'll say, you know what, I will do it for what? I will do it for time and material, T&M. And so at some point, you've got to trust that contractor. And it's way better if he already has a testimony of faithfulness, isn't it? But at some point, somebody's got to trust somebody. And so they trusted these men with these resources. Well, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And so Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. And then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So here's this high priest, and it's a rather odd scenario where the high priest was doing his priestly duties in the temple, and he comes across a book that was found. And it happened to be the book of the law. It was most likely the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Now imagine the tragedy of coming to a place where you actually say, behold, I found the Pentateuch. And people are like, we didn't know it was missing. The word of God was so neglected at this point that it became lost and had to be discovered. You know, you can have a Bible at your home, or you can have Bibles in your home, on a shelf, on a mantle, on a coffee table, or wherever, but unless that truth is read and taken in and obeyed, it's not going to do any good. Now just imagine that. Imagine how many people, let's just take the United States for example, how many people have a Bible in their house, not just, you know, digital, but, you know, some Bible, and maybe they don't know the Lord, they're not Christian, but they have grandpa's Bible, or they have great grandpa's Bible, and it just sits there on a shelf. They have the greatest truth in the entire universe, in the history of man, of anything that has ever been printed, right there within arm's reach, and then unless it's read and obeyed, it's not going to do any good. You know, I've said 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week. It makes one very weak. You see what I did there? Okay. So this right here, the discovery of the Word of God, this is the turning point for Judah. It's a turning point. It wasn't about emotion. It was simply about the truth of God's Word. So after Shaphan, the king's scribe, he comes in. Notice the order of what he presents to the king. He gives the report of the progress of the king's command. He mentions the money and the contractors and everything he commanded. And then it seems to me almost as an afterthought, he's like, oh, and the high priest gave me a book. A book? This is the word of God. I don't think he realized the importance of the book, the scribe. And this is not like a scribe of the New Testament, like the scribes and Pharisees, someone skilled in the law. But this was someone who was probably like a secretary to the king. And oh, by the way, the high priest found this book when he was, you know, cleaning out the temple. It's interesting, Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, it actually tells us that Israel's kings were not above God's word, and that each king had to have a copy of his own, of the law, and then personally read it every single year. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Josiah was absolutely convicted. He didn't blame anyone. He humbled himself before the Lord. And this is seen in the tearing of his outer robe. And this is an outward showing of great grief, of great mourning, or great conviction. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harus, keeper of the wardrobe. So Shallum, Huldah's husband, is the keeper of the wardrobe, and she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second corridor, and they spoke with her. So why didn't they go to maybe one of the prophets that were contemporary at this time? So you've got Jeremiah. He was prophesying during the days of Josiah, and he happened to be the son of Hilkiah, the high priest that we just read about. So there's a little bit of a connection there. Jeremiah 1, verses 1 and 2 records this and anchors Jeremiah with Josiah's reign. Okay, so we know this. But why did they seek out Huldah instead of Jeremiah? Well, we don't know. Jeremiah could have been out of town, and it could have been a practical matter to choose Huldah because she dwelt there right in Jerusalem. They may have sensed the urgency of the king, and they're like, we need the closest person that we know speaks for God and knows his mind and can speak for God. But then there's another guy, contemporary at this time as well, that we know for certain, Zephaniah. He was also a prophet during Josiah's reign, but he wasn't summoned either. And so they summon Huldah. When we think about woman prophetesses, it's rather rare. There are only a few women in the Bible who were known as prophetesses in the Bible that could reveal the mind and heart of God. And here's the list. So you've got Miriam, the sister of Moses in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4:4, Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14. You have the wife of Isaiah in Isaiah 8:3. Sometimes we think, oh, the prophets have a wife. Well, like Jeremiah, God says, you can't have a wife. Okay, and he obeyed. Anna in Luke 2:36, and then Philip's four daughters in Acts 21. And so they go to Huldah, and she has a reply for them to give to the king. And this reply comes in two parts. And she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. And therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. And what's interesting is she addresses the king as, in verse 15, the man who sent you to me. You tell the man who sent you to me. That's interesting. This first part, the way she addresses the king, means that as far as God was concerned, Josiah was a man just like any other person in Israel. He was a man. He was a member of God's family, Israel, who was the same as any other person before the law of God. Sometimes we say that the foot of the cross is level, right? Small or great, we're all accountable to God. And this message is that judgment is coming just like God promised in Deuteronomy 29. And that may have been a particular passage that sparked the king's heart and mind, and he's thinking, oh, they agreed to all these blessings if they obeyed, but they also agreed to certain consequences if they disobeyed the Lord. If they rebelled and they went after foreign gods, there would be judgment, and they would be carried off into a foreign land. And after centuries of patience and long suffering with these rebellious people, God's anger is now aroused and wrath was coming. So that's the first part. And then look at the second part, beginning in verse 18, where it addresses the king of Judah. This is addressing Josiah, who was a man who had a heart for God and his word. This is addressing Josiah, who wanted to do things right, not just as an individual, but as a king who cared for the people that God had entrusted to him. He had a tender heart. He was humble and great concern for Israel regarding this judgment that was coming. Look at verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender and because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. And so they brought the word to the king. So the big picture is, judgment is coming. But will it happen during Josiah's lifetime? No. This is because of his humility. This is because of the tenderness of his heart. And Josiah will die, but he's going to die before the Babylonians would lay siege upon Judah and Jerusalem. And so because he humbled himself before the Lord, he will not personally see the horrible disaster that would come upon Jerusalem and Judah, this nation, his nation and city that was prophesied back in chapter 21 in verses 10 through 15. And we love that God says, I have heard you because of your tender heart, because of your humility, and you wept over the right thing, Josiah. And God wants Josiah to know, he goes, I heard you. I heard you. God honors humility. Now, something about humility before the Lord. Humility might not erase the consequences of sin, but God certainly notices humility. James 4:6, where it says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a wonderful thing that we serve a God of grace. Can I get an amen, church? Amen. That's a wonderful thing. And because he's a gracious God, he looks for opportunities to extend grace to people, to you and to me. That's a beautiful truth. And it's wonderful to know that if we're in need of grace, then we can go to the Lord humbly and he will give us grace. We can boldly come to his throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. And so we just need to humble ourselves and seek the Lord, and he will give us grace. You don't want to come to the Lord proud because it says he's going to resist you. You don't want God to resist you, because if God is resisting you, it's not going to go well. It never does. Well, chapter 22, you can say that it is a pivotal chapter. Everything changes after this one event where the Word of God was discovered. And it wasn't information or pamphlets on, you know, political things or prowess or military tactics or how to run the economy. What did they discover? They discovered the Bible. They discovered the law of God. And that same truth stands today. where revival begins when God's people rediscover God's word. Oh, but the opposite is true. The farther people drift from God's word, the more normal sin and idolatry begin to feel to people. You know, it's been said that this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Amazing. I don't know if you remember in your life, however long ago it was, when maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you first heard the word taught in an expository way, or you heard a topical message that was doing justice to the text. That's the kind of message that the Spirit will get behind. When we teach verse by verse and chapter by chapter, that's called expository teaching, where we just let the Scripture speak as God intended, and we don't try to read in our stuff, okay? That I don't know if you remember maybe the first time you heard and you realized, I'm hungry for this. I want more of this. And you know what? Maybe it was a combination of hearing a message like that and your heart was ready. But that kind of revival, that kind of sense was going on at this time. And chapter 22 teaches that genuine revival begins when God's word is rediscovered, read, believed, and obeyed with humble hearts. Revival begins with a person, whether it's a king or a citizen or somebody that works in a shop or a store or you own a business or you're a student. So it begins here in our text with Josiah, and he happened to be a leader. So it's really, really good when leaders experience revival. So for you and for me, Christians, you know, here in Montana, it's always really, really good to go outside and grab a stick, and maybe you do this physically or maybe you do this in your heart, but you go outside, you grab a stick, and you draw a circle around yourself, and then you make sure that everything inside of that circle is right with God. That could be very well the beginning of revival in your life. All right, chapter 23. If chapter 22 is about rediscovering the Word of God, chapter 23 is about responding to the Word of God. This chapter is one of the greatest chapters on revival in the entire Bible, and we get to work through it tonight. We see in the first three verses the renewing of the covenant. And then the king sent to them to gather all of the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. All of the leaders are to be brought to Jerusalem. Josiah heard about this coming judgment. He realizes that there needs to be some changes made in the kingdom, some spiritual changes, but he couldn't do this alone, and it would require the leaders of Judah to come together. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah, and with him all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. So he gathers everyone, the leaders from all of Judah, everyone in Jerusalem and all of their leaders, they're gathered at the house of the Lord, and he's reading the Bible, he's reading the law, and they listen. The word of God is read, and then there must be a response. And then the king, he stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. That means that they agreed. So revival begins with Scripture, but it doesn't end there. And here you see the king making a covenant before all the people and the leaders. And where it talks about him making a covenant, literally that is, he cut a covenant. And so in the Old Testament, it was common if you were making a big agreement or some kind of deal between two parties that you would cut up an animal into pieces, and then the two parties who were making the agreement, they would go between the pieces And you're like, wow, that seems kind of serious. Yeah, because they wanted to make sure that God saw this covenant they were making, and you know, to some degree they would say, hey, you know, if we back away from the covenant and agreement that we're making, may we be like this animal cut in pieces. So it was a serious thing. The scripture is read, a covenant is made that the people would walk in it. They agree to this. And Josiah, even the king, he committed to live according to the word of God. And the people, they heard this and they said, we're gonna do that too. And next we see the removal of idolatry in Judah. And again, we have a lot of most titles in this passage. We have the one of the greatest passages of revival. We have right now one of the most and complete comprehensive reform movements in the Bible. I mean, you want to talk about reformation. You want to talk about revival and just the excitement and the completeness of it. It's right here. And as we read this section, I want you to notice some words that will repeat throughout this section. Words like removed, burned, broke down, crushed, and defiled. Okay? You ready? Here we go. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all of the articles that were made for Baal and Asherah and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations or the zodiac, and to all of the host of heaven. So he didn't just get rid of the stuff, he got rid of the leaders who were leading the people in this idolatry. That's important. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Huh. Now, when you read that, you might think, oh, why would he do that? He's defiling the graves of the common people. What a bad king. It sounds like he's doing something naughty. No, he's not doing something naughty. What he's doing, he's taking these ashes, and by him spreading them on the graves of the common people, the Jews of that time, they if they touched anything that had to do with death, that would be ceremonially defiling. It would be unclean. And so he's saying, in a sense, look, don't go near these ashes, and may it be that you never try to reconstruct what these ashes represented. So that's what's going on here. And then he tore down the ritual booths or houses of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord where the woman wove hangings for the wooden image. It's believed that in these houses, it was just sick sexual acts behind these woven tapestries or whatever. That's all we'll say about that. And he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. And nevertheless, the priests of the high places didn't come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the roof in the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. And then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which is also known as the Mount of Olives, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abominations of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abominations of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And, wait, there's more. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Wow! He and his priests and his men were very, very busy. He removed Baal worship, Asherah, and Ashtoreth, worship of the stars in the heavens, pagan priests, high places, male cult, prostitutes, child sacrifice in the valley of Hinnom, horses and chariots that were dedicated to the sun and the stars, and pagan altars. Amazing. He removed not just the sinful things, but the sinful priests that promoted them. And you look at Josiah, and where Jehu had a very great zeal, but somewhat misguided at times. You see that Jehuian zeal in Josiah, but it was directed full on for the Lord. He's not managing sin. He's not relocating sin. He's removing it entirely. And he leaves really no opportunity to return. He's not putting it in a big old storage container or, you know, some pile behind the temple. No, he removes it entirely. Reminded me of Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He just got it all out, pulverized, burned, just any way he could think of, sometimes even creatively, to get this out of the people's sight, out of their minds, and out of their hearts. And he didn't even limit all of these amazing reforms to Jerusalem and the surrounding area and Judah. No, he went to Bethel up in the north. I kind of put a title, Clean Up in Bethel and Samaria. Yeah, he's cleaning up. Now, you might be thinking as we jump into this, in verse 15 where we got to, well, what about Assyria? I mean, isn't Assyria, you know, up there in Bethel in the north and Israel and in Samaria and whatnot, weren't they, you know, overseeing that place? Well, that they were. But remember, many years had passed since Samaria had been taken in 722. So over 100 years has passed. And now at this point in history, Assyria is weakening. Remember, they were once on the rise. Assyria is weakening, and now just guess what major power is starting to be strengthened? Babylon. So in their weakness and being attacked by other countries, Assyria could no longer exert the control or project power into northern Israel like Assyria once did. So Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC. The current king of Assyria died during Josiah's reign, and the internal and external strife going on in Assyria at this time really opened up a window of opportunity for Josiah to go north. So with that, verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then he said, hey, what gravestone is this that I see? And the men of the city told him, well, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you've done against the altar of Bethel. And so at some point he stops and he looks at a particular tomb. He goes, hey, what tomb is this? And they say, you know what? There was a prophet 300 years ago who came through here, and he prophesied that you by your name would come and do the very things that you just did. Come on. He's fulfilling prophecy. And God mentions his name. This is in 1 Kings 13, verses 1 and 2. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And so this unnamed prophet, 300 years prior, that was said that a descendant of David would come and do all those things that Josiah just did by name. Isn't that remarkable? Now really, knowing who God is, does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. God is God, and God can do whatever he wants, right? With God, all things are possible. And in Isaiah, it actually says that God will speak a thing to his pleasure, and then he'll bring it to existence. That's a pretty powerful God. That's the God we serve. That's who God is. Well, verse 16, and Josiah, nope, we already read that. Verse 18, there my glasses got me. And he said, well, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Okay, what's this other guy? Well, finding out that this prophet from Judah had prophesied this very thing, he said, leave the burial place undisturbed. And the prophet from Samaria, it refers to the older prophet from Bethel who appears in 1 Kings 13 narrative. And so after the unnamed man of God came and prophesied to the altar and died, that older prophet said, wow, that was a man of God, because he buried that prophet in his own tomb. And he said, when I die, I want you to bury me next to that prophet. So that's who we're talking about. So here Josiah has a Bethel moment, and it should serve to remind us and teach us that God's word never fails. God's word never fails. If he speaks something to a prophet, or if he speaks something just to whoever, and he prophesies about something that's going to come along in the future, guess what's going to happen? It will come along in the future. So then what do we do with all of the prophecy in the Bible that is yet to be fulfilled? You know what we say? It will come along and be fulfilled at some point in the future. God has a 100% track record to date. Isn't that great? Our God never fails. So even here, 3 centuries pass, and what the Lord had spoke ultimately came to fulfillment. Well, then Josiah took away all of the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. And he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Wow. That is a lot of zeal. That is a lot of zeal. And it's gonna turn here, actually, in the next verse. We're gonna move from the cleaning house to something a little bit more nice, okay? And we're going to see in the next few verses here, we're going to see one of the greatest Passover celebrations that has ever been celebrated. Verse 21. Well, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. And surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. And remember, he's only 26. He's only 26. And so other than his great-grandfather Hezekiah's Passover celebration, and the last one mentioned took place in the days of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, this was the greatest Passover that had ever been celebrated. Now, when we think about those couple Passovers, there may have been other Passovers celebrated that the Scriptures just didn't mention, but those were the notable ones. But in context, it's pointing out that it had been a really long time since the Passover had been celebrated. It was neglected for a long time. And God says, you will celebrate this along with two other feasts every single year at these times for these reasons. Here's what you're going to do. God spelled it out to them. God spelled it out. And then the people at this time, as with at other times, they forgot about the grace of God. They forgot about the deliverance that God had given to them with a strong hand and with many mighty wonders in getting them out of slavery and out from under the bondage of Egypt and birthing a nation. And that's what the Passover feast was to celebrate, so that they wouldn't ever forget that. The whole Passover and what they did and how they did it was meant to just remind them of the goodness of God and the freedom that he brought them out to from the slavery in Egypt. And you think, what would be a modern equivalent of that today? Because they had forgotten the Passover and forgotten their history. What would a modern equivalent be? It would be like this. It would be like a church saying, hey, we're a church of Jesus, right? We're a New Testament church. It would be like a church like that, forgetting to remember the Lord and his sacrifice, and then not participating in communion. Wouldn't that be bad? The church kind of forgot about what Jesus did on the cross and the sacrifice that was paid and that he was buried and he rose from the grave so that we could have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. That's bad, and it would be bad too if it was even paired with forgetting the Lord's Supper. If that was your thing as a church, it kind of reminds me of the church in Revelation where Jesus is outside the church and he's standing at the door knocking. Behold, I knock, and if any man, you know, opens, I will come into him and dine with him. That church did not have it going on. And you think, whoa, you have a church where Jesus is on the outside of the church? You know what? There's churches like that. May that never be said. May Jesus be totally comfortable being with us and never knocking on the outside, asking to be let in. And so it wasn't even neglect or forgetfulness, it was outright abandonment of God's commandments. The festival of Passover was greater than Hezekiah's or any other celebrated since the days of the judges. It was the greatest Passover in 1st or 2nd Kings for sure, if any were celebrated. You think about revival as we're talking about that, and it's not just about the conviction of sin, but it's also about the removal of sin, but there's more to it. It's also about restoring worship, because celebrating the Passover was an obedience to the Lord, but it's also a response to the Lord and what he had done for them. And it's not merely saying no to sin, but it's also saying yes to God. What we see here in our text is not just, you know, national reform, like people going, yay, we're going to change our behavior. We're going to change. And everybody's rah, rah, rahing. No. True revival includes a return. I just made that up, by the way, but you'll never hear it again. True revival also includes a return to biblical worship. Because if there's deadness in our heart and forgetfulness on our mind, we have to get back to the Scriptures and we have to say, God, how do you want me to worship you? How do you desire to be worshiped? What pleases you, Lord? And we see that in the Bible. And in fact, most of the great notable revivals in history have a strong worship or singing component to them. Okay? But even if singing is not heard, Worship is also seen in people's lives through surrender, obedience, and devotion to the Lord, right? And we sing about that, you know, let my life be to you as a symphony. Our worship, our obedience to the Lord can be honoring to him, just like worship from our lips. Well, judgment is still coming. Verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Notice, I mean, they had so much craziness and wicked stuff going on. Mediums and spiritists and the household gods? Household gods, like you just had a household god, like in your kitchens, you know that we have household implements or utensils, right? There's just stuff. Hey, look, does everybody have a potato peeler, right? Does everybody have some kind of blender tool, right? They come in a lot of different shapes nowadays, right? But they had household gods. Hey, you've got this god? Oh, yeah, that's a household god. You got this one? Yep, got that one too. That's horrible for Israel. Man. Now, before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So even after Josiah's great reforms, God says judgment is still coming. Why? Because of evil Manasseh. That's how evil he was. I mean, God put up with Israel for centuries, and Manasseh was so bad that God's cup of wrath became a cup running over. It's coming. Now, while Josiah may have delayed God's judgment, and while his zealous reforms were very good and godly, it did not erase generations of rebelliousness. There were consequences that would continue beyond his lifetime. And I think in this is a very important but difficult lesson. And here it is. I just wrote it out. God honored Josiah's repentance, but Judah still faced the consequences of generations of rebellion. Personal forgiveness does not always eliminate national judgment. And personal forgiveness doesn't always eliminate consequences for our sin, right? Now, we can't go through the consequences and say, yep, I paid for that, and somehow think that we're forgiven. The only way you can be forgiven is by the Lord and by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? But sometimes we have to walk through the consequences even though we're forgiven. It's the same for a nation. Oh, we would pray that there would be revival in our nation. It needs revival. It's ripe for revival, but it's also ripe for judgment. So while there could be, and we pray that it would be so, a great revival that would begin somewhere in the United States and sweep across our nation. We love that, but you know what? It doesn't take away from all of the wicked things that our nation has been doing in its short 250-year history. It's a tough one. Now we look at Josiah's death here, beginning in verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? We don't have those books. But in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. And I don't know about you. Well, let's read verse 30. Then his servants moved his body into a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. So what's going on here is as the kingdom of Assyria was waning, Babylon is increasing, Assyria is going to start pushing against Babylon, and Assyria started allying with Egypt, and Pharaoh Necho was coming up to the aid of the Assyrians against the Babylonians. That's what's going on here. And apparently, Josiah disregarded a warning that Pharaoh Necho gave him, telling him that it was God who ordered his army to go up and ally himself with Assyria to the Euphrates River against Babylon. And Pharaoh Necho actually gave Josiah a way out. And he said, look, don't come against me. I don't have any beef with you. I'm paraphrasing. I don't have anything against you. Why do you need to come out against me? And unfortunately, Josiah went out against Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptian army at Megiddo, which, if you know your Bibles and history, was a very, very strategic, you know, military fort and place in the Jezreel Valley. And it had a really, really good position. Some of you have been there when you've been to Israel. But whoever controlled Megiddo controlled multiple important trade routes and military routes into and out of Israel. So if you controlled Megiddo, you controlled who came and went through Syria, Assyria, and from the greater Mesopotamia area through Israel down into Egypt and vice versa, and the trade routes that crisscross there. That's why in the end times, there's going to be another very, very famous battle there. There's been many, many battles at Megiddo. And so it would seem from the text that Pharaoh Necho and his army, they were already stationed at and around Megiddo, and thus they already had the high ground. And young Josiah, you know, probably not young now, he's, I think, in his late 40s, but he comes against Pharaoh Necho and he's killed. A great king that he was, Josiah apparently entered into a battle that he was not supposed to be in. And in Chronicles and here, there's no record of him praying to the Lord like his ancestors did. There's no record of him asking a prophet or a priest to inquire of the Lord like many of his ancestors did. And it shows us that even very, very great men can make poor decisions. And it also teaches us, because this is the end of his life, it teaches us that even faithfulness over many, many years doesn't eliminate the need for us to be humble today and not think that we're too strong of a Christian to fall in any kind of sin. Oh, no. You know, I think it's been said that a guarded weakness is better than an unguarded strength. Nevertheless, verse 25 states, before him there was no king like him, nor after him did any arise like him. And this is one of the greatest compliments that was ever given to one of the kings of Judah. And Josiah, he was a great king, and it's because of his love for the Lord. And he loved the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. Does that sound familiar? That's right out of Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength or might. So he wasn't measured really by his military prowess or his military accomplishments. He's measured in the scriptures by his wholehearted devotion to the Lord. That was the most important thing. Well, then we come to the end of the chapter, and we're looking at, quickly here, the evil reign of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. And the problem that we find is that Jehoahaz wasn't the oldest son of Josiah, who was the next in line, technically, for the throne. He ends up being the youngest. 1 Chronicles 3:15 tells us that there were three other sons older than he was. And the issue here, and the problem here, is that Jehoahaz was the people's choice, not God's choice. And he wasn't a good king at all. So you look right there at the end of verse 30. The people came and made him king in his father's place. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, this is a different Jeremiah than Jeremiah the prophet. Why? Is because this Jeremiah was married and had a kid, at least a kid, and also because it says Jeremiah of Libna to differentiate him from Jeremiah, who was not a bullfrog. Okay. All right, verse 32. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh Necho took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Horrible. With the death of Josiah, things begin to unravel really, really quickly. And at this point in their history, they're only about 3 or 4 years away from Babylonian captivity. Pharaoh Necho captures Jehoahaz, puts him in prison, and he places Josiah's other son, Eliakim, on the throne as a vassal king and renames him Jehoiakim. And I'll tell you, when you start looking at this section of Israel or Judah's history with all of his sons, we believe he had 4, all of his sons and all of the renaming going on, especially at the beginning of the next chapter, it's tough. It's tough. But you've got Josiah dead, Judah defeated. It's now a vassal state paying money to Egypt where they had been freed from. They're back in bondage. And Necho takes Josiah's son Jehoahaz to Egypt where he dies. And then here's another son, the reign of Jehoiakim. Verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and he exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. How horrible. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebuda, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So sad. The northern kingdom fell in 722, and now Judah, the southern kingdom, is no longer an independent nation. The king is collecting taxes to send it to Egypt, where they had been freed from slavery, and it just shows us how far everything had declined. The familiar verdict returns towards the end of Kings here, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's a very sad thing that Josiah's revival, you know, didn't last really past his life. And the two new kings quickly led the nation back into the same spiritual decline that Josiah had worked so hard to overcome and remove, really. And with that, we still have a powerful picture of what spiritual restoration looks like. So you've got 2 more chapters in the Bible. Chapters 22 and 23 show us that genuine revival is marked by these things: wholehearted obedience to God's word, decisive repentance from sin, and the restored worship of the Lord. All those things are important for revival, and that's what we need in our country right now. Maybe we might even need some of that in our heart tonight. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you once again for who you are, thankful for the sacrifice that you made on the cross for our sin and providing salvation and forgiveness and eternal life to us. We're thankful that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that, Lord, you rose from the grave just like you said you would. Lord, we pray that we would be continuing to study your word and be not discovering your word as a whole, that it was lost, but that we would discover just new nuggets and new truths and commandments, Lord, that we would joyously obey by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us a greater hunger for your word, Lord. I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray, Lord, that when we read a command that is to be obeyed, that we would seek to obey it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to not kick against the goads and think that freedom is you're trying to take freedom away. No, you're trying to give us freedom. Lord, you're trying to keep us out of trouble and be on the straight and narrow, Lord. And you know best, as our good shepherd, where to feed us and where to water your sheep, Lord. We love you, and we thank you once again for your word. We pray that these truths would settle down and nestle into our hearts this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.